So I want to note two things. First of all, the church in the lectionary, the readings we do Sunday by Sunday are set by a governing council or group, but they reflect a tradition that goes back centuries. That is, I don't sit down and choose the scriptures we're going to read for a Sunday, and they repeat on a three-year cycle. But always on Easter, no matter what year it is, we read from Acts during Easter season, which is a bit out of sync chronologically, if you know anything about the story, because the book of Acts begins with Pentecost, and Pentecost happens sometime from now, 50 days after Easter or after Passover for the Jewish calendar. And so why is the lectionary giving us these readings from Acts? Well, it has to do with the fact that the church wants us to remember that the church was God's idea, that it's in fact a direct outworking, a direct consequence of the resurrection. If you ask yourself, what difference does it make that Jesus was raised from the dead? One of the first answers is that there is now a church. There's a people of God that are called out to be members of Christ's body and to be Christ, to be a continuation of God's work that he began in Jesus. And so the church wants us to remember that the church is God's idea, and that that is one of the meanings of the resurrection. What's the purpose or meaning of the resurrection? That this body of people and around the world and across time would exist. And that's why in our creed, along with, I believe in God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, and details about these three persons of the Godhead, we say, I believe in the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. Why do we believe in a church? Because it's important, and God intended this. It's the direct consequence or outworking of the resurrection. The second reason why I'm confident that the church wants us to hear this or know this is because every year on this Sunday, the second Sunday in Easter, or the Sunday after Easter, or the octave, the eighth day of Easter, we read this passage from John's Gospel. When Jesus comes, the first thing he says when he meets his gathered disciples, he's met with Mary Magdalene previously in John's Gospel, but when he's got the group together, the first thing he does after he says, we're okay, you know, I'm not mad at you for deserting me, and that's in part what peace be to you means. Also, it's just the typical greeting, but there's way more going on when Jesus stands in your midst and says, peace. That's a way heavier than, hey, dude, how are you? Or peace be with you as a greeting. Jesus commissions them and sends them out, as the Father sent me, so I send you, and breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. And the church is born. Jesus commissions the church to go forth. As he was in the world, so they are in the world. As he lived by the Father through the Holy Spirit, so they too will live by the Father through the Holy Spirit. They have the same resource that Jesus had when he was alive and ministering. And they go out in his name and they continue his mission. And so, in the collective wisdom of the church, they want us to remember that the church is important. And it's important for two reasons. And it's an important reminder because for 2,000 years, there's always been these two kind of ideas that have been floating around. It's nothing new. It's been there since the beginning of the church, since the death and resurrection of Jesus, that some people think that they are okay by themselves and they can just worship God by themselves. And the church has always said that's actually not possible. Further, it's not a very good idea. But this idea that we can just, and you probably know people are like, I believe in God, but I don't need the church. I'm okay. Why would I want to interfere my relationship with God by listening to someone else or have someone else tell me what God thinks or put up with other people? There's any number of reasons why you might choose not to be connected to a church. But the church has said for 2,000 years, that's something else now. You're not following Jesus. You're not part of God's family. The church is God's idea, and you need to be found in the church. The second thing is that there's always been people who've wanted to start their own churches. They've always said, well, this is a great idea. It's great that God did this thing in Jesus, and now let me just run with this. And I'm going to make it suit this purpose, or I'm going to make it fit into this commitment I have, or this ideology, this philosophical system. So, for instance, today, a person might say, it's great that God was revealed in Jesus Christ and that Jesus came to save our sins and to open up the doors of heaven and receive all the richness of God. That's all very straight up theology. Therefore, since God wants to bless us, he wants us all to be filthy rich. Like rich, stupid rich, right? Rich beyond compare. And that's what my Jesus is all about. And the church has always recognized that there are people who want to take Jesus, or God, and enlist that God, that Jesus, into serving their own purposes and their own agendas. And so, again, the church reminds us, no, we need to look to Scripture and look to tradition in order to understand what God wanted and God intended for the church. The church is important, and it's also been defined for us. And that's where this year, so not every year do we read 1 John, but this is underlined in this passage from 1 John. I'm sure you heard that, right? John says, what we heard from, what was from the very beginning, what we heard, what we saw, what we handled, what we touched concerning the word of life. That's what we proclaim to you. So even like 30, 40 years, perhaps 60 years, some people date John's ministry and his writings quite late after Jesus' death. But let's say at the outside, 60 years after Jesus' death, already there are these tensions, people wanting to make the church mean something, wanting Jesus to mean something. And John has to say, no, let's back this train up. We don't have a church unless we have what was taught from the beginning, what we saw, what we testify to is what we experienced, what we handled. And he wants to invoke this full-bodied experience. And so the church reminds us that there are many options today, and always have been options, on what God means and how to follow God. But our confidence only lies in the tradition, in what was passed on, based on those who were eyewitnesses. That's where our confidence is. And I think that's bang on. That's one of the beauties, of course, of an Anglican church. It just smacks of tradition, right? And that's important in our day, because we don't have much else of a basis to evaluate competing claims for truth and meaning and purpose and morals. I spent many years pursuing an education, trying to identify a basis to have confidence in what I believed and knew to be true. And at the end of it, I said to myself, I need a good tradition, because thinking isn't going to get me there. And you can see that conclusion in our culture, in our society. There's no basis today for a common conversation about what's right or true or good. Right? Everything goes, anything goes. and our thinking and our philosophy have convinced us or taken us to that. Now, not that everybody's gone that journey, but those who've gone that journey have proclaimed it. And so in the midst of this, the church comes and says, you know what? Maybe you're too embarrassed to follow eyewitness accounts. Maybe you would prefer not to take John's word for it or Peter's word for it or Paul's word for it. But the fact is that we saw this, we encountered this, and that's what we're passing on. And then the glorious promise of this. So what are they passing on? Or as John's gospel, the passage we heard, and this was could have been an ending to John's gospel before he tagged on chapter 21. It sounds like we're at the end of the book. He says, I wrote these things so that you might believe and know that Jesus is the Christ and might, in believing, have life. And just prior to that, Jesus has said to Thomas, Thomas, no longer be disbelieving, but believe. And that's the point. When we hear the word, we respond in faith. And what for what purpose? For this wonderful, glorious truth that sins are forgiven and cleansing is possible. Now, I mentioned this last week, I think. And this shows up again. Again, you should have heard that in John, in 1 John, to be sure. God is light, and those who walk in a fellowship with God cannot be in the darkness. If they're in the darkness, they're deceiving themselves. But if they're in the light, then they have fellowship with God and with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses them. If you say you have no sin, you're deceiving yourself. If you confess your sins, God is faithful and just. He will forgive you of your sins. If you say, I have no sin, you make God a liar. I'm writing this to you, says John, so that you may not sin. There's two extremes when it comes to sin. One is to deny it entirely. The other is to celebrate it and to use it as an excuse. And John's trying to chart a course down the middle there. I'm writing this to you so you may not sin, but if anyone sins, and it's very, what's going to happen, should just not be your regular way of being, then we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the sacrifice for sin, our propitiation. And not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. That's what the church has always said. John's gospel, Jesus comes the first night. He says three things. Peace. That's what my death represents, and the resurrection underlines it and gives it the power and authority that you now have peace with God and peace with one another. We'll exchange the peace here in a bit, and you should remember that. All you're doing is stepping in where Jesus was and saying, there's peace. Peace be with you. Then he says, as the Father sent me, so I send you. Receive the Holy Spirit. And then he says, whosoever sins you forgive, they will be forgiven. They are forgiven. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. Now, Matthew's gospel gives us the Great Commission. Go, therefore, unto all the nations, teaching, discipling, baptizing. This is the Great Commission for John. Forgiveness of sins. Isn't it interesting that the church would highlight forgiveness of sins so much? I find it very interesting because today we live, and I don't know, you know, I haven't had these conversations with you folks about sin. I should be having them with some of you because I'm your priest. But my idea is, my understanding, my own experience is that today we don't deal a lot with sin. We've made sin some sort of psychological disease, some sort of, you know, sickness of the mind. That's not the way the Bible sees it. The Bible sees every individual human laboring under a burden that they cannot carry, that they can barely survive. It's like having one nostril above the water, you know? The water's coming up. I'm still alive, but just one nostril sucking air. When that is the case for humans, this is good news. There's forgiveness of sins. If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When sin is just something that, you know, maladjusted people, insecure people, or otherwise abnormal people deal with, then there's no gospel anymore. Jesus has to serve some other purpose. Might as well be get rich and be well fed, right? I'm all for that myself. But when I know that sin is a problem, then this is the good news. It's the best news. That I could be free. Released. And when the church calls us to faith, no longer be disbelieving, but believe. They are calling us in part and in central to this truth. That you can and are, in fact, set free from your sin, that you can and are, in fact, made clean. And there's all these wonderful passages of Scripture, the passages about the widow rejoicing and having more children, you know, and all of these things where God just tries to communicate it to us what his desire in his heart is and what he's preparing for us. And Jesus, this is what's true. Not that we should be materially blessed, but that we should be healed emotionally. We should be set free and transformed in our spirit. That we should be able to let go of anger and greed and bitterness and impatience and frustration. That we should be able to love, enjoy, rejoice, no matter what the circumstances of life are. And I don't know anything more exciting, brothers and sisters. Really, if I had to trade it, Here you've got an unlimited bank account, Lorenzen, or you can just be at peace with yourself, peace with your wife and children. Ooh, unlimited, you say? Peace. You could be a beautiful person on the inside. Really, Jesus? So this is why we say hallelujah at Easter. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Praise Yahweh. He has set us free. The story in Acts gives us a picture of what it looks like when a group of people come with this revolutionary truth and this freedom. It doesn't always manifest itself this way, selling everything and giving so there's no needs. But just imagine the joy and the enthusiasm and the sense of, again, freedom. It's the best word. It's, you know, language is limited. And so when we say he is risen indeed, hallelujah, we say, I've been set free. No longer am I guilty. Secondly, I've been made clean. No longer am I defiled and dirty through the blood of Christ. Hallelujah. Amen.